Last week, we discussed a little bit about being blessed, I was talking to a friend, about a friend of ours, a mutual friend, who from a human standpoint has a blessed life. How many of you have ever met somebody who just seems to fall upward over and over and over again? That's this friend of mine. It's like no matter what happens, he stumbles into money. He stumbles into being friends with somebody really wealthy or influential. He makes connections with famous people. He is a blessed friend. And the opposite of being blessed is being cursed. So I need to admit something to you this morning. I am kind of cursed. I'm cursed on buying vehicles. Is anybody else cursed on buying vehicles? I'm cursed with bad weather when I plan something. My first year full-time as a youth leader, I had three different activities rained out. Pumpkin patch, fall party, bonfire, all of them, I was cursed. I also struggle with planning winter retreats and having them getting snowed out several times. And it's made for some sleepless nights as a youth pastor. Now, in reality, that's not how curses work, right? We believe that God is sovereign and in control. And what we call bad luck or being cursed is either natural consequences or difficult situations given to us to test our character. But the Bible defines blessing and cursing differently. Both blessing and cursing do exist. Did you know that? First, blessing is having God's favor on you. Think about that. Blessing is having God's favor on you. You think of that benediction, that word of blessing from Numbers. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So blessing is having God's favor on you. It's God welcoming you. It's God accepting you. It's God treating you as one of his kids, as one of his children. He cares for his children. And Paul's point in the first nine verses of Galatians chapter 3 is that God had a plan through Abraham to bless every nation, every people group on the entire earth. So if blessing is having God's favor on you, then being cursed is having God's favor not on you. It's having God's righteous anger directed towards you. It's God reaching out and extending his hand, but not for a warm embrace, but for punishment. And nobody wants that, right? Nobody wants to be under God's curse. We all want God's blessing. So how do we avoid God's curse and receive God's blessing? Well, the false teachers in the churches of Galatia, they had the answer. They said in order to receive God's ongoing blessing, you needed to keep God's law. They try to combine faith with law-keeping. They can try to combine doing with believing into one coherent religion. They say this, keep the things laid out in the law and you will be blessed. Fail to keep God's law and you'll find yourself under God's curse. So Paul needed to correct this false approach to law and faith, to doing and believing in the process of correcting the Galatians. And in correcting the Galatians, he gave us gospel hope of what I like to call the old cursed cross. There's an old Christian hymn, if you're not familiar, called the Old Rugged Cross. And it's a beloved Christian hymn. But for Paul, in these verses, he doesn't talk about the old rugged cross. He talks about the old cursed cross. And what happens is by talking about the old cursed cross, with that gospel hope, we can actually find grace and find grace to then obey God and follow him. And so today, what we're going to do in just these five verses, Galatians 3, 10 to 14, is we're going to try to do this. We're going to try to make sense of the old cursed cross. Make sense of the old cursed cross. Look at verse 10 with me. It says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" First thing we understand about making sense of the old cursed cross is this: your law breaking leaves you cursed. Your law breaking leaves you cursed. Paul knows that the Judaizers will come back, because what has he been doing in Galatians 3? He's been saying that justification comes by faith alone. And that's really the thesis, the big idea, the purpose statement of Galatians, is that justification happens by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he's anticipating the Judaizers, his opponents, the people deceiving these baby Christians. He's anticipating their pushback, and they're going to say this: "Well, what about the law? What about the law? Do we just ignore the law? Is the law bad? Is the law evil? Are you saying the law has no purpose?" And so what we have in the rest of Galatians chapter 3 is you have Paul talking about the law. He's saying, well, on that topic, let's discuss the law. And Paul makes it very clear in verse 10 that your lawbreaking leaves you cursed. What Paul says here is in contrast to the Judaizers and the Pharisees said about the law. We actually get written record of what the religious leaders said about God's law. So we have God's law. It's called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But in their concern for keeping the law and teaching the law, they created buffer laws, and pretty soon what they said about God's word was more important than what God's word actually said. Here's one thing that it says in the Mishnah. This is rabbinic teaching, rabbi's teaching. It says this: "By three things is the world sustained: by the law, by the temple service, and by deeds of loving kindness." It says later in the Mishnah, "Great is the law, for it, the law, gives life to them that practice it, both in this world and the world to come." So using their own words, we see this: they have elevated God's law higher than God himself put his law, saying that you will find life when you do God's law. But what does Paul say here? He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written." That's a fun phrase, right? Because what Paul does with each of these arguments is he uses his Bible. Which, remember, for Paul, he didn't have the New Testament. He only had the Old Testament. But he uses God's word to refute false teaching. By the way, if we could become experts on one thing, we don't need to study all the ways humanity has screwed up God's word and God's teaching. We just need God's law. We need God's word. And so Paul says this. He quotes Deuteronomy 26 when he says this: "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And if you were a Jewish person familiar with your scriptures, that quotation would have perked your ears listening to Paul's letter. Because it goes back to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, near the end of God's law. God does something amazing to try to get his people to understand their need for a Savior. So what happens in Deuteronomy 27, when the quote that Paul is offering here, is that Moses, under God's direction, takes the 12 tribes of Israel and puts them on two different mountains. You had six tribes up on Mount Giza, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they're facing each other. Think of it this way. I remember going, our small Christian school didn't have football, but we would go to Waterloo West versus Cedar Falls High School in the Unidome. Cedar Falls played their home football games at UNI's football stadium. And I won't repeat the phrases and the quotes that were yelled from one side of the Unidome to the other, because we were neutral third parties, but you'd have one yelling to the other. Think of it this way: you're at camp, and "We've got spirit." "Yes, we do." "We've got spirit. How about you?" "We've got spirit." And there, what does that create? It actually creates a choir. It's called antiphonal choir, where they're yelling and singing back and forth to each other. And so Moses lines up six tribes and they sing all of God's blessings on the nation of Israel. And then I would not want to be in the second group. The second six tribes, they would pronounce God's curses on Israel. And so what happened is the Levites, the priestly tribe, they would read the law, and then if it was your turn, you would say, amen. We agree. So be it. Let it be so. And the last curse uttered by the Levites with a hearty amen commanded from God's people is this. Deuteronomy 27:26. Anyone who does not put the words of this law into practice is cursed. See, some of the curses were very specific, but the last one is a general curse. If you don't do everything commanded in God's law, you are cursed. And what happened is the Israelite people in that moment were actually pronouncing judgment on themselves. And Paul's point is this. You don't get to cherry pick your favorite laws to enforce out of God's law. God's law is a package deal. You either keep all of it or you keep none of it. You obey perfectly or you're held accountable for breaking all of God's law and you are under a curse. I remember sitting with my parents, my brother and I, and for at the end of family devotions, I remember my parents asked us if we had a favorite Bible verse. And my brother and I went through the Awana program in our church. We were very competitive to get our shares to buy baseball cards. I got a pocket knife one year. Very, very good motivations. No, not really. And I remember my favorite verse was Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I just have that one on the tip of my tongue. I asked my brother Lucas what his favorite Bible verse was. And this was part of the Awana curriculum. He goes, James 2:10. What does that say, Lucas? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all of it. My parents kind of look at Lucas like, that's your favorite Bible verse? I think it's because that's one he had memorized most easily, but that is like the most depressing verse in the entire Bible. You will not see that one on a sign at Hobby Lobby to decorate with. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, you could keep all of God's law, but stumble in one point, and you're guilty of all of it. So Paul says, if you are relying on the works of the law, you are under a curse. You cannot avoid the severity and the consequences of breaking God's law. As we're making sense of the old cursed cross, number two, Paul says this in verses 11 and 12. Keeping God's law won't remove your curse. Keeping God's law won't remove your curse. Paul makes another assertion in verse 11. He says this, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Paul says it very clear. He goes, it's very evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Remember, we've talked for the last couple weeks about that word justification. It's that getting that gavel pounded down on the table and hearing from a judge, not guilty. And Paul says this, nobody gets a not guilty verdict from the God of the universe. No one gets declared righteous by works of the law, by the law. He says you can't obey your way into being justified by God. Every false religion, down to its core, says this. You can do something. You can keep some list. You can do and not do certain things to be justified before God. If Paul were speaking to our culture today, he'd say this. The seven sacraments of Catholicism will not justify you before God. He'd say this, and it's evident that no one is justified by keeping the five pillars of Islam. No one is justified before God by the five plus requirements for exaltation in the Latter-day Saints Church. the four yogas of Hinduism, the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, the 10 precepts and three treasures of Taoism. None of those can justify you before a holy God. And do you see the pattern? We want a list. How many of you are list people? How many of you make lists about lists? How many of you make a to-do list on your to-do list so you can immediately cross it out and feel productive? Yes, I am that OCD at times. As humans, we want a list. Yeah. Just tell me what I need to do to be right before God. Or in Paul's situation, he was writing to a church that was hearing this from false teachers. Do this, this, and this if you really want God to accept you. If you really want to be blessed. If you want to be a first-class Christian, put on the law. But Paul says, as straightforward as he can, that no one is justified before God by the law. And what does he do to back that up? He goes to the Old Testament. And he quotes the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:8 says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Paul quotes the book of Habakkuk, where God tells a prophet to tell the people of Israel. And we looked at the book of Habakkuk this past winter. It was super helpful. Habakkuk had the fun job, not really, it was a horrible job, of having to tell the nation of Israel that the Babylonians were going to come wipe them out. And it's only going to get worse. And you're not going to believe that God has a plan. But Habakkuk was to tell them, "The just shall live by faith." And so Paul tells the Galatians that it's only by trusting outside of yourselves, outside of your own performance, outside of your achievements, and placing your faith outside of yourself, that's what makes you right with God. Paul says here, you cannot obey your way into God's blessing, and that you can't obey your way and keep God's law to remove your curse. The righteous shall live by faith. And that is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses throughout the New Testament. Paul grabs it for the book of Romans. It says, "The just shall live by faith." Paul goes on to say, "But the law is not of faith." The law is not of faith. Because what the false teachers were trying to do is they were trying to go with a both and approach. They were trying to say both believe in Jesus and keep God's law. Excuse me, one moment. Believe and obey. They're trying to syncretize and bring their Old Testament next to the New Testament and enforce both, rather than realizing that the Old Testament was leading to Jesus and him paying for our sin. And when the new has come, the old passes away. Instead, they were digging their heels in, these false teachers, and were trying to claim that you can have the best of both worlds. Here, that phrase, "the one who does them shall live by them," Paul cites Leviticus 18:5. "Keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. I am the Lord." So God gives the law and says, do it and you can live. The problem is nobody's kept God's law perfectly. I was reading in a commentary this week, a guy was talking to a friend at dinner, and the friend boldly told him that he had not sinned in 8 years. Some people have some messed up theology about Christian sinning. I can tell you right now, Christians keep sin, that we still need grace. But he was talking to a friend. The friend said boldly that he hadn't sinned for 8 years. And then the waitress came by. She messed up his order. And he got really upset and got mad at her. And the guy goes, so I told him, well, your streak ended today. You can't keep God's law to get rid of your curse. The Judaizers wanted the best of both worlds. They tried to claim the gospel and law keeping for salvation. They said that you could live by believing and by doing. But it's like getting into a boat. getting into a boat. How many of you like boating? How many of you own a boat? I've been told that they're the best 2 days in the history of a boat owner. You guys know where I'm going, right? The day you buy it and the day you sell it. So I like knowing people with boats. I have no desire to own a boat myself. And I don't like, honestly, I don't like boating with my kids right now. It's really stressful. At family camp, we just did the little paddle boats and the bumper boats. But for me, it's getting from the dock into the boat. How many of you just feel very clumsy trying to get into a boat? Well, inevitably, what happens? You've got both feet on the dock, and then you step 1 foot into the boat. And if you try to be on both at the same time, it's super freaky. And you're like, I'm either going to hit my head on the dock, I'm going to fall into the water, I'm going to fall into the boat. Everybody on the dock's going to turn and look and overreact. Because in reality, there has to come a moment in time where you get that second foot off of the dock and put both feet into the boat. The Judaizers were trying to tell the Galatian church that it's okay to have 1 foot on the dock of law keeping and 1 foot in the boat of the gospel. But what that left the Galatians is uneasy. They weren't on firm footing, and they were in danger of falling. Paul was so clear with the Galatians that they needed to trust in Christ. The same gospel that saves you is the gospel that sanctifies you. The good news that sets you free also keeps you free. And so he says here clearly that keeping God's law won't remove your curse. But here's where the beauty of the gospel comes in, and that's this. Jesus fulfilled God's law and became a curse. Jesus fulfilled God's law and became a curse. We see that in verse 13. Look down at verse 13 with me. Galatians 3:13. If you like to underline verses, this is an underline-worthy verse in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from a curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus actually became a curse for you? And this goes back to the Old Testament as well. Hanging was not a consistent practice of execution in Israel. They were executed other ways, usually by stoning. But here, what was the purpose of hanging then? This is what it says. Hanging was not a method of execution, but something that was done after the death of a criminal on the same day. When the man was dead, he would be hanged on a tree or a wooden post of some kind. The gruesome sight would then serve as a warning to the population of the results of breaking those laws which were punishable by death. Hangings were public shame for breaking God's capital laws. We see several examples of hanging on a tree in the Old Testament. Joshua defeated 5 Canaanite kings and hung them on a tree. Saul's 7 sons, remember the whole transition in power from Saul to David didn't go super great, but Saul's 7 sons were hanged on a tree. It's interesting, throughout the New Testament, the apostles go out of their way to describe the cross as a tree. At the same time, they claimed that the crucified Jesus was the Messiah. So they talk about Jesus was hung on a tree. Jesus is the Messiah. And to the Jews that were hearing this, this was blasphemy. The idea of a cursed Messiah on a cursed cross, that was too much to fathom. That was scandalous. That was blasphemous. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. It's offensive to think of the Messiah. Because when we think of Messiah, we think of a king. coming down and just bossing this world into submission and ruling this world like it should be ruled. We don't want a king who suffers as a criminal and hung on a cross. But look at what it says here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That word redeem is to buy back. If you've ever redeemed a gift card or redeemed a coupon, you've purchased something with it. The Bible talks about redemption, of us being bought off the slave market of sin. Jesus, at the slave auction, raises his hand and says, I will buy that person, and takes us off the slave market of sin and redeems us, buys us back into his family. And it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. And look at two little words right before a hyphen in my translation. For us. For us. Don't overlook those two little words in 3:13, because that's the gospel in a nutshell. You could summarize the entire gospel in three words: Jesus for me. Here it's Christ for us. For us means this: Jesus died in place of us. Because we're the cursed lawbreakers, right? We've violated God's law. We've shaken our fist in God's face and said, I want to live my life my own way. We deserve to be objects of God's curse, of God's punishment. God's totally righteous and totally just in condemning sin. That's part of his holiness. But Jesus took God's wrath for us in our place, on our behalf. On behalf of us, Jesus took our punishment. Jesus became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. Those two little words, for us, picture the heart of the gospel. We could replace those two very little words with two bigger words. It's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That sin breaks God's law. A broken law has consequences. The consequences of breaking God's law is death. And in the Old Testament, they pictured inner faith with God with outer sacrifice. Take a perfect, spotless male lamb and slaughter that lamb in a gruesome way to picture the severity of our sin, so that when you sinned, there was death, but it wasn't your death. You put your guilt, you transferred your guilt onto a lamb. And substitutionary atonement means Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. We transfer our guilt as cursed lawbreakers onto Jesus, and he takes our punishment. And the only hope of entering into God's blessing is for Jesus to fulfill God's law in place of us on our behalf and to become a curse for us in our place. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. And Paul rounds out making sense of the old cursed cross, number four, with this: trusting in Jesus exchanges blessing for curse. Trusting in Jesus exchanges blessing for curse. You see those two words that begin verse 14 of Galatians 3? So that? That's one of those little clues in Bible study that we're talking about a purpose, a why. Why did Christ become a curse to redeem us from the law? Why? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Remember, we looked at last week that God's plan was to bless all nations through one man in one nation, Abraham and the nation of Israel. And we see here in 3:14 that through the old cursed cross, the nations of the world, every tribe, every tongue, every people, would have the chance to receive forgiveness for their sins. Through the old cursed cross, we are accepted by God's justifying grace. Through the old cursed cross, we receive the promised Holy Spirit. That's what he says with the second "so that" phrase, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul's argument goes like this: since the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit, they enjoy God's blessing, the blessing of Abraham. And if they enjoy the blessing of Abraham, they are members of Abraham's family. And if they're members of Abraham's family by receiving the Spirit, they don't need to submit to the law. They don't need to submit to circumcision or the rest of God's law to become part of the people of God. If you have the Holy Spirit because you've trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross by becoming a curse for you, you have the Holy Spirit, you are an offspring of Abraham, and you are part of God's blessing. That all nations of the earth will be blessed through you, God told Abraham. If we were to summarize the big idea of Galatians 3:10 through 14, the heart of what Paul's saying is this. Our big idea is this: Jesus bore our curse so that by faith we might receive his blessing. Jesus bore our curse so that by faith we might receive his blessing. This is what we call the great exchange, the great trade. We've talked about this before, but it's worth repeating. Something happened at the cross. Something significant. A trade occurred. Now, maybe you've been on the raw end of the deal with a trade. Maybe you had an older sibling that said, hey, give me one of your $5 bills and I'll give you two $1 bills. Maybe you're a fan of a sports team that's made a terrible trade. I'm a Minnesota Vikings fan. The Herschel Walker trade is probably the worst trade in NFL history. No matter what your experience is with trading, I want to tell you this. God offered an amazing trade for you. At the cross, Jesus said, hey, give me all of your sin. Just pile it on me. Every lustful thought, every sinful deed, I'll take that. Every conflict you had, every moment you've lost your temper and sinned with your words, every moment of laziness, all that sexual sin, those addictions that you don't want to tell anybody about, give it all to me. Jesus bore our curse. And he offers us something in exchange. He says, you give me your sin and I'll give you my righteousness, my blessing, my favor from my heavenly Father. Paul talks to the Ephesians, says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours if you are in Jesus. And Jesus takes all of our sin and then gives us his righteousness. Paul's saying here, Jesus bore our curse. The curse we deserved as lawbreakers, he took that curse so that we might receive his blessing. But how do we get that blessing? By faith. And faith, as we talked about in Sunday school, is not just knowing the facts. It's trusting with your heart. What are you trusting in right now to be right with God? Is it your performance or is it Jesus' death on the cross? What are you trusting right now to live a blessed Christian life? Well, Jared, if I try really hard to raise my kids to not go off the deep end, then I'll receive God's blessing. That's a focus on performance. Jared, I am not going to be materialistic. I am going to give to the church and to give to camps and Christian organizations. I'm going to give X amount of money, and that'll get me God's blessing. That's trust in performance, not in Jesus. Say, Jared, I'm just going to avoid the serious sins. I'm not going to smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, or run around with girls that do. And that'll make me right with God. That's performance. The way you get God's blessing is by faith in Jesus and what he's done for you. Jesus bore our curse so that by faith we might receive his blessing. And Paul reminds us, as we read his letter to the Galatians, that you can't get the best of both worlds. You can't trust in Jesus and in your own law-keeping. You can't try to remove the curse by obeying your way into blessing. Your only solution is Jesus. He took your curse, and he offers you his blessing. Trust in Jesus and only Jesus to be right with God. In just a few weeks, we get the chance to baptize someone who recently understood that message. And when I stand in that baptism tank, I'm going to ask several questions, and one of them is this. Are you trusting in Jesus and only Jesus to be made right with God? And I phrase it that way on purpose in the present tense. Are you trusting right now in Jesus and only Jesus to be right with God? And that's a question for all of us. Am I trusting in Jesus and only Jesus? Maybe you've been a Christian for years, but you realize you've slipped into error, that you've slipped into performance-based Christian living rather than gospel-centered Christian living. Trust in Jesus and only Jesus be made right with God. Jesus bore our curse so that by faith we might receive his blessing.